Our second reading is from Nehemiah 9, and it's, you can try to follow, but it's various verses from there. It's not the whole of chapter 9. Fortunately, Chris didn't want me to do this on the trapeze, for which I am eternally grateful. So from verses 1 to 3. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord. From verses 5 to 8. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you and made a covenant with him to give descendants to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. Verses 16 to 19. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracle you performed amongst them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. And verses 29 to 33. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until now. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Amen.
Shall we pray? Father God, we come into your presence now and we ask that by your Holy Spirit you will speak through me and to each one of us this morning, that we may hear your voice and we may act on what you say to us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. For those who don't know me, I know there's some people who have just come back after a long way away. My name is Chris Reveley. I'm a member of this church for about the last 4 years. And part also of the team who have the privilege from time to time to preach. And so it's my job today to bring the message from Nehemiah. And we got to the end of chapter 6 last week. And we're going to cover 7, 8 and 9 to this week. In fact, Phil Watson made a good joke last week. He said he didn't know who the poor unfortunate person was who was preaching from chapter 7. And if you've got it in your Bibles on page 491 in the Old Testament section, you'll see it's a huge long list of names. But actually, we're covering sort of 7, 8 and 9 all in one go. So we're looking at Nehemiah, mostly at chapter 8 and 9. And if you, the story so far. Now, we've learned a lot about Nehemiah. We've learned about Nehemiah being a builder of a wall around Jerusalem. Reminds me of the story of the manager who shows up on the building site and says to someone standing there with a pickaxe in their hand, how many people are working on this building site? And the answer came back, only about half of them. Now, of course, if you were studying with us in Nehemiah chapter 5, you'll know that actually that's a quote from Nehemiah, of course, because half were working and half were standing guard, weren't they, as the wall got built. But by the time we've got to chapter 7, the wall is built. And it was completed in 52 days. That's what it tells us in chapter 7, and I think it's verse 2. And I think that's quite remarkable, this huge undertaking. Sorry, chapter 6 it's in, isn't it? Sorry, chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, he says, in verse 15, the wall was completed in 52 days. Now, I don't know any of you here project managers. Anyone a project manager? I'm the only one. Okay. Thank you. Philip is being forced to raise his hand as well. Well, project managers have a certain sort of hard edge to them, which means that, you know, when something goes wrong, they don't care. They just say, here's the schedule and plan. Get back on schedule. And all sorts of things had happened to throw Nehemiah off the building of the wall, but he still kept account. I bet he'd had the target of completing in 50 days, and he was probably very disappointed at taking 52. But he's completed the wall. The wall is up, and the gates are in. And at the beginning of chapter 7, we see quite interestingly that he actually decides that although he's been the guy project managing it, he ought to hand over to the operations people to actually run it. And that's very wise. If you're a project manager, you're normally a nightmare to work with on a day-to-day basis. Sorry, Philip, I didn't mean that for you, of course. I'm sure you're fine. But others can be very, very pushy. And so we read at the beginning of chapter 7 that he put in charge Hanani along with Hananiah, because Hananiah was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. And he gave them instructions about how to run the city gates, when to open them, when to close them. And it's rather nice, I think, that it wasn't just about putting in place sort of how it would run going forward, sustainable operations. But the person he chose not just for their competence, but for their character as well. He chose because they were someone who feared God more than most other people did. And what we find is that the whole of the book of Nehemiah up to this point has been focused on getting the walls done and the gates in. But there's another six chapters to go at this point, seven chapters to go. And what's happened is that whereas the focus previously has been very much on the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem and the community, now we're shifting across and looking at the spiritual rebuilding that's going to take place. And you'll be glad to know I'm not going to go through the whole list of names in chapter 7. But what we're going to look at is three themes that I think come through. Two, really, and then the last one is just a thought at the end. The Word of God, which we started earlier on, looking at Ezra the priest on the high platform. Then the great, mighty, and awesome God. And then just a thing that the people of God were doing, taking stock, seeing where they were spiritually at the end of this chapter. So, let's have a look then, first of all, at the Word of God. What was so important about that little mime that we played out, little action we played out at the beginning, was the fact that it was critical that everyone listened to and understood the Word of God. I thought it really was a very powerful all-age worship reminder. Some of us sometimes find all-age worship a bit of a struggle. But what was it that Nehemiah did? He called together the men and the women and all those who could understand. So that must have probably gone down to 3 or 4 or 5 year olds. And the Levites were there teaching them. So they listened to the Word of God and then they received the teaching about what the Word of God actually meant. And of course, it's very important that we understand things. Many years ago, I took a gap year and I was travelling around India. And I met a chap on the train, and I got talking to him, and he said, we were talking about what we did, and he said, I work with missionaries, you see. And I said, wow, that's fantastic. I work with missionaries too, you see. I said, I teach a school for the children of missionaries, teaching a school for the children of missionaries, Hebron it was. And he looked at me puzzled and he said, no. He said, I work with missionaries. And I said, well, yes, I work with missionaries. Where are your missionaries? He said, the whole factory is full of missionaries. It's very important that we understand what we hear, isn't it? I got it completely wrong. Different accents, my accent and his accent, didn't get it together. He worked with machinery. I worked with missionaries. And it's a very clear distinction when you say it that way. But in that conversation, there was no understanding. We were talking at cross purposes. And Nehemiah chapter 8 is all about the fact that Nehemiah and Ezra wanted to make sure that all the people read the word of God and understood it. And in one of the commentaries I was reading, I heard it said that this is the point in Jewish history from this time on when really they become truly, the Jewish people become a people of the book. And the book is what then drives them through. They have the temple with its ups and downs, and eventually by the time of Jesus and beyond, we're just into synagogues, but they've still got the Torah, the word, the book of the law, and the prophets, which is where they come back to. And this is where Ezra makes sure that everyone understands and hears the word of the Lord. Now, we have a great approach here, I believe, at Fairfield. We like the church is fun approach. And that's why we get Jim up on a stepladder and so on. And that's a way of communicating. It's good that church should be fun, that we present the Bible in a way that everyone can understand and engage with. But it's also true that there would be other churches who would be very shocked by the casualness with which at times we treat the Word of God. This is a high church, and if you can't quite make out the picture, there's people with candles and robes marching ahead, and there's someone behind them kissing a book, because they're walking along with the gospel, and they're going to read the gospel, and that requires something very, very ceremonial. Now, I love the fact that church is fun, but I also believe that we need to make sure, and I'm sure Ezra and Nehemiah were making sure the people understood, yes, you rejoice sometimes in the word of God, and yes, sometimes you need to come to it and recognize its awesomeness, its solemnity. We need to make sure we get both balances right. In the two chapters that we're looking at today, at one point they're told to rejoice, and then later on they're effectively commended for being sorrowful and in confession. And we need to make sure as a church that it's not just church's fun, but that we treat God and his word with the respect that he truly deserves. So if we go on then, we find that the word of God in chapter 8 causes deep responses, deep emotional reactions and actions. The word of God, when it's presented, isn't meant to be something that we just ignore. It's not a throwaway line, even a thought for the day. It isn't in the realm of something that comes and goes. The word of God is meant to actually cause change. In chapter 8, it causes the people to weep and mourn. In chapter 8, it causes them later on to rejoice and celebrate, as it is explained, as they understand what the word of God is about. In chapter 9, we find it calls them into a state of repentance and holiness. And they do act out their repentance. They put on sacks and they cover themselves in ashes as a way of showing what they're trying to communicate to God. And sometimes even those sorts of pictorial or demonstrative ways of behaving are right ways of behaving. And then they come to confession and to worship. And I think at the end of chapter 9, we will look at right at the end, we find it leads to life-changing actions. The whole passage that Jim read us, and a bit more, is about the people reviewing all of their spiritual history, their spiritual journey, seeing where they've got to, realizing they're in a mess, and coming back to God and saying, we want to do something about it in your grace and mercy. And we'll come on to that. Hebrews 4, verse 12, is a verse that I love from the New Testament, which talks again about the power of the Word of God. The word of God is active and alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. As we read, as we hear the word of God, it is meant to bring a reaction, a deep reaction within us. It's not meant to be something we read and flip by. It's meant to be something that causes us to think, to feel, to act differently. And I wanted just to end this section by asking you this question here. Does it still have that effect today on you and on me? I think of a particular verse for me, which comes from Psalm 84. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. That verse hit me between the eyes at a time when I was deeply bitter because I thought God was not letting me have something I desperately wanted at that time. But that verse spoke to me 30 years ago. There was a verse in Deuteronomy that hit me about 3 years ago. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for you. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant. And I needed that sharp jolt, followed by the assurance too that it is God who enables us to have our income. I needed it both ways, both a rebuke and a run. But that was 3 years ago. Has God spoken to me through his word dramatically like that more recently? And how about you? When was the last time that you read the word of God and you got not for six? Just take a moment. Perhaps you want to close your eyes. Don't talk to anyone. Just think about that. When was the last time the word of God spoke to you in a way that cut right through to your heart? And try and bring something to mind. And if nothing comes to mind, then don't worry about that as well. Just pray to the Lord that in this next week or so, that may be your experience. Just take a moment of silence. As we move into chapter 9, we're going to focus on the great, mighty, and awesome God, which is a quote from the chapter, a wonderful quote. And what we find is that the people on the All-Age Worship Day had all gone off to celebrate. I missed something, actually. The next day, in fact, the heads of the families came back for their teaching, just like we do here. So they had a second half, and they had adult teaching for those that needed to take it back to their families. And that's what we, if you like, are doing right now. So there's a right place for focused teaching, for groups at a certain level, and for everyone teaching. That's the pattern from Nehemiah. But they realized on their second lot of study of the scriptures, in chapter 8, that they missed out on how you should celebrate a big feast. And they had that big feast and celebrated it for 7 days, and that finished on the 22nd day of the month. And then Nehemiah tells us in chapter 9, on the 24th day of the same month, they met again. Now what's interesting is that almost certainly the people coming together this time had chosen to be there. They weren't being forced to be there, they'd chosen to be there. The first time Nehemiah kind of corralled everyone, this time people were choosing to come and listen to the word of God. And what we see is that they gather together fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. And this time they're not told to go off and rejoice. This time they are told to continue in this attitude. In fact, unlike today when we've got a very short service, they had a 6-hour service. Okay? They spent 3 hours in reading the Word of God. Okay? And that would make even Chris Wigram a bit dull, I think. 3 hours of him, wouldn't you think? 3 hours of listening to that, you know. And then they had 3 hours of confessing and worshipping. A 6-hour service. And what we get captured here from verse 5 onwards, which itself I've said is a very long passage to look at, that came after the 6 hours. Okay? After they had 6 hours of worship, then it is they stand up and we get this amazing prayer or proclamation. I'm not quite sure how it is. It's a sort of prayer, yet it's a sort of run through of their history, which explains exactly what they have been doing as a people and how they've come to where they are. Now what they do, I don't know if you can read this slide, is they confess. And there are two meanings to confession. And the first meaning we're probably more used to, which is when someone who's done something wrong admits it. And we often talk about confessing our sins to God. But confessing has got another important meaning too, which is when we talk about someone making a confession of their faith. That doesn't mean they're admitting they're wrong, does it? What it means is they're saying, look, this is what I now stand by. This is what I believe. And this prayer that we go read through in the rest of chapter 9 is a combination of both of these. They start by focusing on who God is, and then they look at what they as a people have done, and the two come together. The confession of the greatness of God and the confession of their sin and their willfulness and their waywardness. And we come into this wonderful passage in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 onwards, really, when it talks about, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who's from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name. And it has this wonderful phrase, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens. You made the highest heavens. The sea and all that in them is yours. God even made the Higgs boson. And we've just found it. Isn't that exciting? I'm really excited by that. And God must have been quite thrilled to see how exciting we were to find it. I'm not sure I make out that it's the God particle. I don't think it's a little bit of God. But I get why people get excited about it. God made the Higgs boson. Praise him. That's fantastic. So we look at the greatness of God. We look at everything is made. And that's where we start in worship. And that's where the people in Nehemiah's time started in worship. And then they went on to look at the goodness of God. And I've given you, there are some handouts outside if anyone wants the notes. All these verses you can go through and you can see them for yourself if you want to. But it talks about the fact, you have kept your promise, Lord, because you are righteous. Verse 8. If you go on to look at the verses 15 and 20, God is good. He provides all that the Israelites needed. He gave them the land. He gave them the way ahead. In verse 17, he talks about being him gracious and compassionate, the fact that he continues to forgive. And then we see his patience and mercy in verses 30 and 31. And all the way through, they see how great God is. But as they start to go through the passage, it starts with you, and then it becomes a you, they, as they look back at how their ancestors, their people, reacted to the greatness of God. Now, you won't be able to read this, but I coloured in all the yous. So the red word is you. And this is the bit that goes from verse 7 to verse 15, and it's all about how great God is, what he's done. Read it through. Look how many times the word you comes. And it's absolutely saying, Lord, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. But as it goes on through that long prayer, we then come to the next one, and all the blue words are they, okay? They, their ancestors. So you've got, you gave us this, Lord, but they were stiff-necked. You gave us that, but they rebelled. And it goes backwards and forwards like that. And if you have chance afterwards to take it home, read chapter 9, read you, they, as it goes through. And there's one absolutely lovely and outstanding verse in this passage. There are many, many. But this one, which I love, which is this. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And they knew that, and they knew that. And then we come on to the grace of God, to the grace of God. And I was at a fascinating seminar on Friday morning called The Paradox of Unwisdom. I've told a few people about it already. No one else there was a Christian, as far as I'm aware. In fact, I mentioned the book of Proverbs, and someone told me afterwards they had an immediate negative reaction when I referenced the Bible. But it was an open seminar, and it was all about how human beings do silly things all the time, even though if we sit back and thought about it, we'd know what we should do. Actually, I think that's what we preach in this church quite a lot. I didn't actually say that in the seminar. I think that had gone down even worse. And I think Krishnamurti or Confucius needed to have said it before they would listen to it anyway. But nonetheless, it's absolutely right, isn't it? We know what the right thing is usually, and yet we do stupid things. That's the story of us as human beings. It was the story of the Jews. But the grace of God, which comes at the end of this chapter 9, is absolutely lovely. And if we look at the contrast of the two here, the people said to God, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we, and it's now we, it's not they, while we did wrong. And so often when we come to God, that's the situation, isn't it? Not that we can find fault with God, but we find fault with ourselves even though God was faithful. But what's fantastic is, in the context, they were able to come to God and say that. And why? Because God is a gracious and merciful God who keeps his covenant of love. God's people were taking stock. You see, they'd seen God do a remarkable thing and build the walls of Jerusalem. They were in the city now, and they were thinking for the future. And as they turned to the word of God and it was preached and explained and they understood it, they were convicted of the fact that all through their history, God had done the right thing, God had been faithful, but they, and then we, had wandered from the path. And in seeing that, it drew them back to God, not away from God. And that's the most important thing at this point of the service to tell you. If when you look at this, you think, I'm useless, I'm a failure. Well, probably you are, as I am, but you've missed the point completely. Because God is a gracious and merciful God who keeps his covenant of love and wants us to come back to him as those people did. But I wanted to ask you this question. I wonder how long you've been a Christian. Think back to perhaps those first few months after you were saved. Are you now where you thought you would be in terms of your Christian life? Are you now where you thought you would be? Some of you maybe have only been a Christian for a short while. I caught someone's eye just now as I span around the room who's probably been a Christian for about 70 years. Are you where you thought you would be? And I don't want you to become depressed. That's not the point. But it is right to look back and own our shortcomings and our failures. The Lord did speak to me this morning in my reading. And I was reading through Joel, which isn't a place where I was expecting to find much to stimulate me. And this hit me between the eyes. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Now, it doesn't matter about the context. It's about a period of waste, someone looking at their life and saying, I've lost something. And God in his love and grace saying, let me give you, recompense you, compensate you for that loss. And that meant a lot to me this morning as I read it. And it was perhaps a moment I'll look back on again, I don't know, in 10 years' time and realise was God's word speaking. But what it reflected was I would look back at my life at this point and see periods of my life that I would look at as being as though they were a waste, as though they had gone by, the locusts had eaten them. But wherever you are, in whatever state you are, we can come to the God of the covenant of love who is merciful and gracious. Wherever you are, whatever state, you can come. And so, what Nehemiah said to the people when they started to weep and mourn, when they understood their state initially in Nehemiah 8, was the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, Jimmy's going to be very upset because I'm over time already, and he wanted to know what I was going to preach on this. He and I had coffee yesterday morning, and we were talking about what that phrase means. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And one thing he said to me, which I think was dead right, is joy and happiness are completely different things. Happiness is about typically external things. Joy is something deep within. And that, I think, was a really, really helpful insight. Another thing I read was this, that holy sorrow is precious before God and is no bar to godly joy. We might be very sorrowful in the presence of God, which doesn't actually, despite the English language, doesn't cut us off from also experiencing the godly joy that comes from there. I think the joy of the Lord, the joy that has its source in God, gives us strength for living from day to day. How we get it is another question, but the joy of the Lord gives us strength for living and gives us strength for the future. And what I want to leave you with as we finish is, if you take stock, if you look back, if you ask yourself, where am I and where did I think I would be in my Christian life, do not be depressed by that. But take away this week that difficult to understand phrase, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And think about that. Let God work through with you what that means. Maybe each day just wake up and say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. What does that mean? Where does it come from? How do I get it? How do I experience the Holy Spirit working and living within me? What does it mean it strengthens me? But that's another sermon which we don't have time for because we've got an Olympic lunch to go to. So the joy of the Lord is our strength. As we look back over our Christian lives, whether we feel that we've been moving forward well or we feel that the locusts have consumed much of our life, we still have a situation where we can know the joy of the Lord and we can move forward with the God who keeps his covenant of love. Shall we pray? Great and mighty and awesome God, we just thank you for all that you are, for all that you've done, for your covenant of love, for your forgiveness, for your compassion, for your enabling us to start over and over and over again, even though we mess it up so often. We thank you that we can always turn to you wherever we are, and that you will take us back with rejoicing. And we thank you too for this really difficult to understand concept of the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I just pray, Lord, that you will help us this week to hold on to that, whether we're standing in the rain at a picnic, or whether we're at work, or whether we're under real pressure, or in an operation, or whatever it may be. Lord, that we may indeed experience what it is to be strengthened by the joy of the Lord. Thank you for our time together now, and bless us as we go out. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.